If you'd like to be opening up in the book of 1 Peter, we're in chapter 2. We suspended our study last Sunday morning as we began a series on the Holy Spirit, but we're going to this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning work our way through 1 Peter chapter 2. And just so we don't get too much of an overdose on this, we're going to work through the chapter at a time in two lesson increments. There's five chapters in 1 Peter, so we're just going to kind of work through that a little bit at a time. Kind of trying to stick to more of a textual approach in this study versus the topical, where we may hop around and consider a certain subject and go verse to verse to verse. We're going to stay within the context of a particular book. I believe that really aids us in our study as we seek to understand what Peter said in the context of various statements. We are familiar with a good portion of the book, and some of these verses are going to be quite familiar. And while we may use them in certain ways, we want to understand them in the direct sense and in the immediate context in which Peter used them in the letter that he wrote. If you'll remember, Peter is writing this letter to a group of Christians who are on the verge of persecution that's going to soon be coming, written sometime around 63 or 64 AD. And Nero's soon going to begin a great persecution on the people of God. And it's written in anticipation. The Holy Spirit seems to know what's coming in anticipation of a message that these people would need to hear because of this great suffering that's going to be called on them. Peter speaks to them and he writes in chapter 1. He's talked about the value of a faith that's proven. And these Christians are about to have an opportunity to prove their faith. And if you think about faith, it really is of no intrinsic value until it's been proven, until it's had to rely on God, until someone's had to cling to it, like Buster said in his prayer, above and beyond the circumstances of every ordinary, everyday life. But faith is of no value until it's been tested, until it's been tried, and then shown to be valuable. And so Peter speaks to them about the value of a proven faith. He reminds them of the price of their salvation. He speaks to them about the imperishable seed that caused them to be born again. That's how chapter 1 ended. The gospel is the seed which brings us to a new life in Jesus Christ. And we'll be looking at the first 12 verses of chapter 2. As we've seen in this letter, Christianity does not end with the new birth. There are deceitful doctrines out there, such as once saved, always saved, and others, that teach us once we reach that point of being born again that there's nothing that we can do to lose our salvation. And doctrines such as that are sweeping away the masses. And it's amazing to me, as I consider just a casual read of the New Testament, indicates the necessity for the Christian to hold fast and to maintain in the faithful obedience that God calls us to, the holiness that we read about in chapter 1. And so the big picture message of these verses, Peter starts off with therefore in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, this means in response to the gospel, in response to these people being born again by imperishable seed, in response to the answer of their call for God's redemption, and in answer to the holiness by which the Holy One called them. That's how he starts off this reading. Let's look at the first three verses in chapter 2. Peter writes, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. He tells them that there are these things that are to be put aside. You were once Gentiles, and it's believed that Peter's writing this letter to Gentile Christians. You were to put aside all of these practices that you once participated in, malice. Contrast that with love. Love is looking for goodwill, desiring goodwill for everyone. That's just the agape term that we're quite familiar with. It's to characterize the life of the Christian, but malice is watching someone hoping that they're going to stumble, hoping that they're going to fall. Regardless of whether they may be a friend or an enemy, it's looking at someone and desiring bad things to happen to them. Peter says you're to put that away. You're to put away deceit, craftiness. You're to put away hypocrisy. We understand what hypocrisy is. It's this idea, the word really is rooted in this idea that a person is an actor in a play during these times. They were playing the part of someone that they actually weren't. That's what hypocrisy is. It's claiming in this instance to be a Christian and then living completely in opposition to it. And while we might be able to fool others with our hypocrisy, we can't fool God. Envy is to be put away. In contrast to jealousy, jealousy can be used as a good thing. God's referred to as a jealous God. But the term envy is never used in a positive way. It's always used in a negative way. And it's really defined as a feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage of someone else. And so when good things happen to someone else, if that causes you to feel angry or to feel disturbed or to feel bothered or to feel upset, well, that's envy that's setting in. put all slander away. Peter describes these things and he says that they are to be put aside. And this, oftentimes we think about sin and we think about the new birth and what that demands. It's not like dealing with some sort of perhaps addictive sin. People's solution oftentimes for an addictive sin is to put it away a little bit at a time, to kind of wean themselves off of it, and at some point in time ultimately have grown to a point where they're able to overcome the addiction or the desire for whatever it was completely. That's not the idea of what Peter's talking about here in these sins in verse 1. He says that you're to take them off. It's the idea of taking off a garment, putting them away completely. They're to cease immediately. You're to put those off. You're no longer to have anything to do with them. He says in verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And we make the mistake, and maybe it's just me, we oftentimes, I think, make the mistake that Peter's directing this statement toward young Christians, toward babes in Christ. And it's because of the imagery that he uses. He describes here the relationship of the Christian in God's word. He says that it's to be as a young baby, a newborn baby, longs for milk. He isn't talking to new Christians, though, and we're mistaken if we think that he is. Certainly, immediately after the new birth, a person needs to be filled with God's word. You need this inundation, this instruction that God gives that tells us how we're to put away the things of the flesh and to serve God, and they need to understand that commitment, but it isn't by any means. We never grow to a point in our life spiritually where we're able to be nourished spiritually and we're able to sustain ourselves spiritually and no longer have any need for God's word. So remember, Peter's statement, therefore, is in response to those who have experienced the new birth. And it isn't just new Christians, babes in Christ, who need to long for God's word. In fact, I think there's a sense of maturity where we grow in our faith, we grow closer to God's word, and we understand an even greater dependence upon it than when we were young, and a greater appreciation of it. And the analogy the Hebrew writer uses, where he talks about not being able to feed them solid food because they need the milk of the word. In this sense that Peter's using it, he's not talking about a qualitative teaching where you've got basic fundamental principles of the gospel versus more meatier doctrines. He's not talking about it in the same sense that the Hebrew writer was. He's simply talking about the desire that a child has for nourishment. All Christians, young and old, need to desire God's word in such a way, need to long for the milk of the word. And if you think about that, well, what happens to a child that doesn't receive that nourishment? He's going to become sickly, and if it persists, he's going to die. Such is the case for a Christian, regardless of how aged or how mature they may be in their faith. You know, we can't nourish ourselves, and we can't reach a point where we no longer have need for God's word. And Peter says that growing by the milk of the word helps us grow in respect to salvation. You see salvation used in three different ways in the New Testament. You see it used as a thing in the past, something that God has predetermined. You see it used as something at the point in time of the present, where we experience salvation through baptism and through faith. We are cleansed. It's a one-time deal in that particular instance. But you see it here used by Peter in a futuristic sense, where it's a process that occurs. And yes, it's a thing of the past. Yes, it's a thing that has a one-time occurrence when we go through the acts that God says will lead to our salvation. But at the same time, it's a process that we go through. It's something that won't be fully realized until Jesus returns, and all of the promises that he has made are fulfilled. And that's what Peter's talking about here in respect to salvation. We're growing in that, waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled, and understand that salvation in its fullest sense, that God has determined it. And he concludes this portion by saying, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, it's better to be understood. He's not saying if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Every Christian has tasted the kindness of the Lord. Everyone who has responded by faith and has known the forgiveness of sins and the peace of God that's given it, that cleansing of the conscience, that relationship that we have in Jesus, it's not if you've tasted those things, it's rather because you've tasted those things. Since you've tasted those things and you know of God's goodness, you're to put all of these evil things away from you, and you're to desire and grow in your yearning for God's word. Picking up at verse 4 and reading through verse 8, coming to him is a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but it's choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stumbling of a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were appointed. Verses 4 and 5, we'll kind of look at them together. If you think about God as worship of the old law, and in this portion of the text and in the next two verses 9 and 10, Peter's really going to bring out some of these ideas that Jews would be very familiar with. He starts to do this here in verses 4 through 8. But if you think about God of under worship of the new law, Jesus, we're told by Peter here, is the living stone on which our faith is built. It was rejected by men. And we know how when you go and you read Jesus' life and his time here, how by and large, on the whole, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. The people who should have received him and recognized him refused to believe that he was who he said he was, that he was the king that he claimed to be, simply because he wasn't the king that they wanted him to be. They rejected him. His gospel, which was preached among the Jews first, was by and large rejected. There were a few that accepted it, but it was ultimately open to the Gentiles because God's people, the Jews, who should have received it, did not. And although he was rejected by men, he was precious in the sight of God. This is a comforting thought. We like people to accept us. In fact, some of us will go to great lengths to do things so that we can be accepted and received by people and well-liked. It's unpleasant to be rejected. It's unpleasant to be disliked. But yet we're told that the nature of the gospel is going to cause us to be rejected. I was listening to a series of lessons on the Sermon on the Mount that Paul Earnhardt did. Some of us have probably heard those or read the book. I think it's been mentioned to me. But he talks there quite frequently that the nature of the Christian is to be rejected because he's shining light. He's shining righteousness and he's shining all of the things that Jesus expects into a world that's filled with darkness. And darkness's response to light is not to receive it, but it's to reject it. And being a person that has a tendency to do things so that they are received by others, it's a challenge for me to take up this command and to listen to the things that Peter's saying. But this is comforting because what he sets forth for us is Jesus, who was rejected by men, yet chosen by God. And I think that these Jews would be needing to hear this. These Christians would be needing to hear this, that yes, they might be rejected for their faith and for their response to the gospel, but at the same time, just as Jesus was rejected and despised, they were chosen by God. It was God's intention to build his church using Christ. And though man tried to stop it, man tried to wage war against it, they were not able to prevail. For a long time, God was worshipped in the tabernacle during the days of Moses until the temple was built in Jerusalem by Solomon. That temple was something that the Jews were very proud of. During the days of Jesus, it was rebuilt by Herod. It was a very valuable building. And the apostles themselves admired it. You'll remember that they were looking at it in Matthew 24 and they're talking about how glorious it was and how beautiful it was. The temple was the dwelling place of God. Men have always struggled to see beyond the physical. And they were proud of that temple that was built where God was said to have dwelt, where worship to God was given. But God has prepared a greater temple. You see, that temple and that tabernacle was pointing towards something greater. God was said to have dwelt there over the Ark of the Covenant that was kept inside it. But God was preparing a dwelling place greater than that of the temple. And we see that as we read here in these passages, we see that Jesus is the cornerstone by which this living spiritual building is made. Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22, where he says, we are the dwelling place for God in the Spirit. And that's an interesting phrase and it's an interesting idea. Rather than dwelling in this ark that was inapproachable by man, you remember, they couldn't go before the ark. Only the high priest could go one time a year, stand before the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of God. Those living stones, those who come to Christ in faith and obedience, they're being built into the spiritual house, which is the dwelling place of God, which was the ultimate fulfillment of what God intended, that the tabernacle and the temple foreshadowed and will be more fully realized in heaven. But if you think about that, you and I who are Christians, we're part of the living stones that make up the spiritual house where we're told that God now dwells in the Spirit. How he does that and exactly what that means, we can't know, surely not in some physical sense, but we're told now that the church is the dwelling place for God. And that goes back to verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. The response to Peter's call, the Holy One has called you, be holy as he is holy. Well, the reason is because as a Christian, you're part of the spiritual institution, the spiritual building where God dwells. And just as God is a holy God, so we are called to live a holy life. What would we bring into the temple of God, the dwelling place of God and the Spirit, if we live a life that is defiled and is full of sin? Under the old law, you were a priesthood by nature of your birth. And the Old Testament talks about the honor that it was to serve God as a priest, to be that mediator between man and God. But however, he tells us now under the new law, we're all priests. That God has instituted through Christ a kingdom of priests where we're all able to offer to God spiritual sacrifices through Christ. That's an interesting observation, and it's interesting to think about. I think sometimes it's easy for us to get caught up in the drudgery of life, and we wonder, you know, are these little things that I'm doing, are these small acts of faithfulness really making a difference? Well, absolutely they are. We're a nation of priests. We offer up sacrifices to God, not in the physical sense that the people did of old, but in a spiritual sense. All of the good deeds that we do, all of the acts of kindness and the acts of sacrifice, those things don't go unnoticed by God. He receives our prayer, and yes, though they're offered through fallible man, Jesus sanctifies them, Jesus consecrates them, and Jesus renders them as acceptable to God. Verse 6, this is contained in the Scripture, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. We're studying these passages to kind of gain a sense of the context that would prompt Peter to write these things and to say these things. We oftentimes make the secondary application, but if you keep in mind the audience that Peter is writing to, these people were on the verge of this great suffering. It's hard for us to relate to because we're persecuted for our faith. And I think there is, in a sense, where that's a blessing. And I know sometimes we talk about it as if we're of lesser value than they, or our faith is of lesser value because we don't have to suffer the way they did. It's a blessing to be able to worship God in a nation where we are received and where we are treated with peace, because it hasn't always been the case. And really, Paul told Christians to pray for peace so that the gospel can spread. But our faith is of no lesser value, but we do deal with different issues. But it's hard for us, I think, sometimes to realize what it's like to have to suffer for faith. And I think these Christians here, we probably wouldn't be able to relate to them in just a whole large degree. But the statement was made to Christians who were soon going to suffer. It was made to people who believed, or at least as it seemed in the physical world, that they'd chosen the wrong side. That they had picked the loser. It appears as if Rome is going to be the victor for these people. Whenever Nero comes out and he starts crushing Christians by the thousands and persecuting them and harming them and destroying them, it's going to seem like they've chosen the losing side. And in that moment, it would be tempted for them to cast away their faith. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. Casting away their faith because of the persecution that Christianity brings. And while in that moment it might be seem like a good idea to renounce Jesus, Peter writes to these Christians and he tells them and he reminds them that God's known this was going to happen from a long time ago. He foresaw all of this before it happened. Jesus, upon whom man rejected, God used as his cornerstone. And although, yes, you're going to be rejected, and although, yes, it appears like Jesus that you're chosen to lose inside, God raised Jesus from the dead. He made him victorious. And in the same way, although you may suffer for your faith, God's going to make you victorious as well. These Christians will need to be reminded of the promises of God so that they would not be disappointed. And the precious value is for those who believe. But for you who disbelieve, the stone which the builders reject has become the cornerstone and a stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. The blessings and the value of given that are given by Christ are for those who believe. You know, we aren't very exposed to it here, but there's this popular notion in the religious world called universalism. We may know what it is by definition. I follow an online writer whose writings I like to read. He's always able to seem to kind of pick out a silver lining in a cloud. He doesn't pay much attention to all the media on the news and all the depressing thoughts and things that are going on in this world, but he focuses on things that are more positive. And he talks about, writes a lot about his dogs and his animals and the simple life and acts of kindness and goodness and sacrifice and those sort of things. But every once in a while, I have to skip over some of the stuff he reads because he's under this presumption that God's going to save everybody. That's a pretty popular religious idea, and if you can understand and if you can consider and envision the thought of that, then you can understand why that would be appealing, that God was just going to save everyone regardless of what they've done, regardless of how they've acted, because he's a God of love. That's what he's going to do. That's the idea of universalism, that everyone's going to be saved, but that idea is false. Think about the implication of that in regard to the death of Jesus. If God is going to save everyone, then what would the death of Jesus accomplish? Would render the death of Jesus unnecessary. It would render what God did, allowed to be done to Christ on the cross, it would render that as redundant and useless. It would make valueless the sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice that man has ever seen and the world has ever known. And this idea of universalism and its consequences is quite terrible. But it's like Peter said, this precious value is for you who believe. All of the blessings that are found in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, the hope that we have of a greater and fuller life with God that's eternal, the privilege to have our sins forgiven, to approach God in prayer and lay our tiny problems at His infinitely capable hands, our relationship with God, our relationship with our brethren, it's only for those who believe. They're not given to everyone. We understand that the believing that's being talked about here goes beyond and above the giving mental assent. It's for those who have made their life holy and who seek to walk in the holy path that God has called His people to walk. See, these men and women are soon going to be called to die on for their belief. And they need to be reminded that though Jesus was rejected and killed, He was victorious by God. And they too, even though they may be rejected and killed, will be victorious like Christ. And He talks about those who disbelieve. Jesus was rejected by men, but He was chosen by God. He was a stumbling block and a rock of offense. He didn't meet the expectation of the people. They wanted freedom from Rome. They wanted a man to sit on David's throne. They wanted prosperity. They wanted wealth. They wanted to be the most powerful nation in the world. They wanted to be Rome, is what they wanted. And Jesus came preaching quite a different message. He didn't preach war and victory and domination over the enemies and other nations. He preached peace. He taught that the way that you gain your life and the way that you ultimately find life is not by making yourself the most powerful, but it's by losing it, by willingly giving it up. They didn't like the teachings of Jesus. They didn't like the kind of king that Jesus was going to be. And so they stumbled at His request. They stumbled at His message, and they rejected Him. So He was to those people a stumbling block. And He serves as a stumbling block to people today. If you come to Jesus thinking that He's going to give you the life, and He's going to make you rich, and He's going to bless you with good health, and He's going to remove all of the problems that you've got that you deal with in everyday life, and that's a mistaken impression upon Jesus. That's not the promise that He has made. He's not promised to bless us necessarily in this life. Give us what we need, yes, but not make our life simple and easy and necessarily enjoyable. And that causes some people to turn away at the doctrine of Christ today and to disbelieve. Peter says that those who disbelieve will suffer doom. And the phrase that's used kind of gives way to some of the Calvinistic tendencies that have been brought out. It says that they were appointed for doom. Well, He's not talking about appointed for doom on the individual basis. That's what the Calvinists would say, that He's appointed certain people to be saved and certain people to be lost, and He's just determined those who were going to be those on the basis of the individual. No, God has appointed those who disbelieve to condemnation. He's appointed those who do believe to life. We each have the decision to determine, what am I going to do with Jesus? Am I going to believe or am I going to disbelieve? And on the basis of my choice, yes, I am in a sense appointed to doom or appointed to life. But not irregardless of the things that I've done, but rather how I receive the message of the gospel. Verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's speaking about Christians that bring out a lot of the concepts of the Israelites. They would have been familiar with under the law of Moses, this idea of a chosen race. God has selected Israel on the basis of their birth, really. Anyone who believes now can be made part of this chosen race. It's not on the source from where you come. It's not on your parentage or your lineage, but it's rather on the basis of who chooses to believe and who chooses not to. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, separate and apart from the world. They rejected God's cornerstone. And those who believe and put their faith in Christ are to be distinct from the world, a people for God's own possession. Some of our translations may render that a peculiar people. And we talked a little bit last week about some of the challenges that some of our versions create in the particular. I think it's the King James that renders this peculiar people. You think of that word peculiar today, that means a strange people. And peculiar isn't always a term that's used in a desirable way. It's kind of strange in a way that you don't want to be strange. But during those days, whenever that translation was being brought about, that wasn't the same meaning that it had. The word has kind of changed in its definition through the years. a better picture, a better understanding of that. We are a people for God's possession. We're people for God's possession. It's a beautiful image of God's people, a beautiful description of how God's people were communicated here. If we're a possession of God, that means that He wants us. He wants us. I know my life, and I know what I've done, and I know the things that I do. And I can't for the life of me envision why God would want somebody like me. But His love, that's His essence. That's who He is. And because of His love, He desires a relationship with us. And possessions don't come without a price. They come with a cost. The cost was the blood of Jesus that Peter talks about. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. That was the price, the purchase price, so that we might become the possession of God. The flip side of that is we are desired by God, and God possesses us. At the same time, when we are His possession, our will is no longer our own. We are His, in a sense. Although we have free will, we are His. And so we should conform our life to the things that He would have us to do and the things that He would desire us to be used for. We're a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, His own special people. Why? So that, as Peter says here in verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is the implication and the expectation of all of the blessings that we have in Jesus. The natural response to salvation is to tell others about it, is to proclaim the excellencies of God, and that's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? To tell somebody about Jesus, to open your mouth and communicate to someone else who may not be interested how good your God is, to share a word about the Savior. Why is that so hard? I think it's because we've forgotten where we were. I think it's because we've forgotten what we've been saved from and where we were in the past. We were once in darkness without Christ. We were separated from God. We were hopeless. We were weak. We stood condemned. In that state, if our life had ended, we'd have been separated from God forever. And we need to remember where we were, not so that we can oppress us and weigh us down, because although we've been forgiven of our sins, we need to remember where we were without Christ. One, so that I can recognize others who are where I used to be. But two, so that I can be motivated to tell others what they need to do to get out of that. If you're suffering from a disease that was going to claim your life, 100% fatality rate, but you found a doctor that was able to prescribe a course of action that made you well, what would you do? You tell every single person that has suffered from that disease how you found healing and how you found a solution. We see time and time again that's exactly what happens when Jesus heals somebody. He would make them well. He would open the blind eyes, and He would open the deaf ears, and He would heal the lame and cast out the demons. And He'd say, don't tell anybody about it. I think sometimes we treat the gospel and the excellencies of God as if He told us, don't tell anybody about it. But that's what He would tell the people that He healed. But they couldn't help it. They'd found healing. They'd found restoration. And although Jesus would say, don't tell anybody, they would go and tell everybody, this is what the Lord has done for me. That should be the response of the one who has called us out of darkness into marvelous light. And that's why we need to remember and never forget where we were. Not so that we dwell on it and allow it to oppress us and allow our sins, which are in the past and forgiven, to weigh us down, but so that we might be motivated to share the good news of God and to proclaim His excellencies about how, although I was once in darkness, yet He's brought me into His marvelous light. And He reminds these people where they were. You had no purpose. You had no value. You weren't a people. You didn't have any identity. But you're now a people of God through faith in Jesus. When you came to the chief cornerstone, you gained all those things, all the blessings that Christ has died to give you. You stood in judgment of God, lost in your sin, but in Christ, you receive mercy, and so you should share it with others. Verses 11 and 12, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They were the people of God, but to the world they would be viewed as strangers and foreigners. And the way that Peter goes about issuing this warning to them stands out to me. So oftentimes what we seek to do is we seek to avoid the sin But Peter gives us advice that will give us a leg up in the battle against the flesh, where he says, abstain from the fleshly lust. Abstain from the temptation. Abstain from the thing that brings about the sin. Don't just try to not participate in the sin itself, but stay away from anything that might bring about a temptation to sin. What's easier? Going to a party and trying not to drink? We're not going to the party at all. What's easier? Watching a movie that's filled with all sort of sensuality and not trying to lust? We're not watching the movie at all. Abstain from the lusts which wage war against the soul. And he puts temptation in a term in which we can understand. Temptation wages war against our soul. To the victor goes the spoils. And if we give in to sin, then Satan will claim us as his own possession. We'll no longer be God's people in God's possession. When we sin, we give ourselves over to a different ruler and a different master. And we like to tiptoe close to the line and see just how close we can get to the sin without crossing over. Peter says the wisest course of action is to stay completely away from anything that might cause us to sin against the Lord. We see the purpose of our calling once again in verse 12, in verse 10 rather, to proclaim the excellencies of God. How can we proclaim God's excellencies if, as he tells us here in verse 12, for our reputation isn't one that's pure and isn't one that's sound? Keep your behavior excellent. He's talking here about your reputation, the way that you're known among others, the way that you're known among the world. But being a light in the world is going to attract slander. And when your faithfulness exposes the wickedness of others, expect there to be some backlash. But Peter says you live in such a way so that even when they do criticize you, even though they do point out all of the things and make these false claims against you, you live in such a way so that their claims and their accusations carry no weight. You live in such a way that whenever they shine the light on your life to examine these claims that are there, that they see that they're proven false. And in response to that, they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. A couple of ideas as to what that day of visitation is. Some people think that simply means the day of judgment. I don't necessarily take that particular interpretation. People that are condemned who have slandered the saints are not going to be glorifying or rejoicing about anything. On the day of judgment, they'll be enraptured in their condemnation and the state of their eternal lostness. I've got more tendency to think here that what he's talking about is the person who may slander and then upon further inspection see the mercy of God that's revealed and the faithfulness and the sound reputation of the Christian who's seeking to live the holy life, that brings them to a point of visitation with God where they believe based off of what they have seen, like the thief on the cross who was converted. Although initially he railed against Jesus as the other thief, he came to a point of visitation with Jesus where he understood who Christ was. He then turned and defended Christ, and he glorified in Jesus' innocence. I think that's what's being talked about here, that one who might criticize on the surface, but then later glorifies God in the day of visitation. Peter's laid out for the Christian the expectation of their continued obedience. And he's bolstered these people's hope in the fact that they've chosen the winning side, or rather, you might say, they were chosen by God in Christ. And although Jesus was crucified and died, God raised him from the dead, and although they might suffer in response to their faith and their choice to come into that chief cornerstone, that God would make them victorious as well. They are God's people, his priesthood, his possession, for the purpose of sharing the good news of Jesus. And they're to maintain a behavior that will withstand slander, and will bring the non-believer to give glory to God in the day of his visitation. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that in your abundant love, which we can scarcely comprehend, you have called us out of the darkness of sin and the darkness of our lost condition, the darkness where we were serving ourselves and serving the master of this world, and where we were oppressed by sin and where we were eternally lost. We're thankful that you have called us out of that darkness, Father, into the light of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the word that was preached of the gospel. We're thankful for that imperishable seed which resides in us, which causes us to grow strong in salvation. May we be a people, Father, who cling to your word, who hold to it no matter what stage we may be in our spiritual maturity. May we look to your word for guidance and strength. May we long for it as a child yearns for the life-giving milk that his mother provides. May we yearn to it as our spiritual source of nourishment in life. May we walk by it and all of that it says. May we reach out and answer the holy calling that you have asked us to walk. And Father, we are reminded all too often of our shortcomings, and we're reminded of our failures. when we do fall short of your expectations and the holiness that you have called us unto. We ask that you look down in your mercy and forgive us when we fall short, that you would reach down your mighty hand and that you would heal us and lift us from the pit of mire and despair, and that you would wash us clean through the blood of Jesus, that we might stand righteous once again in your sight, that you might strengthen us and embolden us to proclaim your excellencies, Father, to a lost and dying world, to a world that will be eternally separated, Father, in their death and in the cessation of their life. May we tell of Jesus, the one who has saved us from the darkness and the one who has saved us from our sin. May our life be an example to others. May we live in such a way whenever we are accused falsely of sin and of transgression. Upon further inspection, may our life and may our light shine forth. May our obedience to your word stand as an example that causes others to give glory not to us for our righteousness, but to you for your saving us. In all that we do, may we give glory and honor to you. We love you, and it's our heart's desire to please you and to bring about the growth of your kingdom. May we keep this ever before us today as we worship and every day throughout our life, that it's our goal to bring as many as we can with us into your kingdom so that you might be glorified and that your blessed name might forever be praised. This is our prayer in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.